Belgic Confession Article 2, By What Means God is Made Known Unto Us. We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely, his eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul saith, Romans 1 verse 20. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Secondly, he makes himself known more clearly and fully to us by his holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to his glory and our salvation. Let's now summarize a little of what we saw last week and build upon it. We looked particularly at the truth of general revelation, that is, God's revealing something of himself through creation and providence, even to the unevangelized pagan. We noticed that general revelation reveals God's attributes, especially his wisdom, power, justice, and eternity. General revelation reveals something of God's works, creation, providence, and judgment. And general revelation issues a calling to all men everywhere, glorify and thank God. There is, of course, the false view regarding general revelation that its purpose, or at least one of its purposes and results, is that some unevangelized pagans are saved through general revelation. This is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, here the Catechism of the Catholic Church, question and answer 36. Our Holy Mother, the Church, holds and teaches that God, the first principle and last end of all things, God can be known with certainty from the created world by the natural light of human reason. God can be known with certainty from the created world by the natural light of human reason. And man has this capacity because he's still in the image of God. That's the teaching of the Church of Rome. The Anabaptists, at least some of them, also held that people could be converted who never hear the gospel, but who rightly use the revelation of God in creation and providence. Last week we quoted from the Canons of Dort against the Arminians, because the Arminians held that the right use of man's free will, the free will now of the unevangelized pagan, can get him to heaven. And then the Amaraldians, named after a 17th century French heretic, and the Amaraldians are sort of halfway between the Arminians and the Reformed, the Amaraldians also held the same view. Man isn't totally depraved. He still has a little spark, and he can be saved through looking at general revelation and shaping himself up. This was also the view of Philip Doddridge, the English hymn writer, who was a hypothetical universalist, another Amaraldian of a different name. God elects everybody sort of thing, and Christ died for everybody, but if you, in the sense if you believe. But anyway, Doddridge. Doddridge wrote, "O happy day that fixed my choice." Imagine a few of you could hum the tune there to that one. Doddridge believed that the pagans could be saved through natural revelation. He also wrote, "Grace, 'tis a charming sound." And Alan Clifford, the most prominent Amaraldian in the British Isles today of the Norwich Reformed Church, he holds this Amaraldian notion of the salvation of virtuous pagans through the right use of general revelation. This view, of course, is rejected emphatically by the Reformed creeds. I'll not quote you all of them, but I'll give you two quotes. This is the Westminster Confession, chapter 10, section 4. Men not professing the Christian religion cannot be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Very pernicious to be detested. And the Scottish Confession of 1560, the confession of the, I forget if it was the five or six Johns, John Knox among them, states that this idea that pagans can be saved through general revelation, we, quote, utterly abhor the blasphemy. John Knox pulling punches once again. Now, why is it that general revelation without the scriptures, why is it that general revelation cannot see anybody saved?
Faith comes by hearing, by the word.
Yes, Philip has quoted Romans 10, 14 and 15. Faith only comes through hearing. I'm going back a few verses, and how can they hear without a preacher, and how can they preach without to be sent? You've got to hear the gospel. That's what God teaches in Romans 10, 14 and following. And the gospel is new creation. What about general revelation itself? General revelation declares many things about God, and I mentioned some of them at the start of this class, but there are some things about God that it doesn't mention and reveal. General revelation does not teach that God became man in Jesus Christ, and that Christ died for our sins on the cross, and that pardon is only found through faith in him. That's not there. Nothing about justification, adoption, sanctification. So you need the gospel, and the gospel is an increation, and Christ and his cross isn't there, so of course it can't save you. And the third thing is total depravity. To speak as a man now, it's hard enough to get somebody saved or sanctified or built up, even when you have the Bible and you've all the means of grace lying it. And then you have the poor pagan who's in the forest. How's he ever going to be converted without even the gospel? Because he's totally depraved, blind, loving darkness, and hating the light because his deeds are evil. So the true purpose of general revelation with respect to the unevangelized pagan is that they are left without excuse, not that some of them may be or are saved. And this is the teaching of Romans 1 and Belgic Confession 2. Hence we have the necessity of general revelation. If there were no general revelation, there would be no ground for their condemnation. They could say on the last day, but I never knew. Hence we have the sufficiency of general revelation. It's sufficient to leave them without excuse because God tells them enough. He doesn't just tell them a wee bit that isn't enough. He tells them enough to leave them without excuse. And then we have the clarity of general revelation. It's clear enough to them. And they won't be able to say on the last day, well, you never told me, or you never told me enough, or it was too hard to understand. They all know, and they're left without excuse. And the importance of this regarding God is that God will be just in the punishment of the wicked, including the unevangelized pagan who subverts the truth, holds it down in righteousness, and creates idols in order to block out the knowledge of the true God. And the importance of this for the church is the absolute necessity and urgency of mission work to unreached people. If it were the case that pagans could be saved without the gospel going there, instead of having a prayer meeting for missionaries or including that in congregational prayer, we would be better praying, Lord, grant the pagans a bit more grace so that they can make better use of general revelation and get themselves saved,
so that we don't have to bother training missionaries, and we can save ourselves a lot of hassle and a lot of time and a lot of expense, and we'll keep our men at home, and Lord, you save them through general revelation.
But that's not the way it works.
Now, if you look at Article 2, you will note that Article 2 makes a comparison between the two books. Book 1, Creation and Providence, and Book 2, Scripture. You see the second paragraph, it says there, secondly, God makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. That is, the word is more clear and more full than Book 1, Creation and Providence. So the Bible more fully reveals God than does creation. What is contained in the Bible that isn't contained in creation and providence all around us? What things are in Book 2 that aren't in Book 1?
The attributes of God.
Now the attributes of God are in Book 1. They are revealed there. Yeah?
The words of God.
Written words? Yes.
The living word.
You mean Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
Yes. Yep. So actually, written words, Jesus Christ.
The work of the Spirit.
The work of the Holy Spirit. Yep. The work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and adopts us. That's not taught in the Scriptures. Or not taught in the creation.
That's just how.
The truths of salvation, yeah. Yeah. Creation, for instance, tells us that it was made. But creation doesn't tell us that it was made in 6 days. You'd never get that from the creation, and you can study it all you like. The pre-diluvian world recorded in the opening chapters of Genesis, the history of Old Testament Israel, biblical miracles, the opening up of the Red Sea, the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, the spread of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, the doctrines and the epistles of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the truth about the Holy Catholic Church, union with Jesus Christ, not there. And then too, Scripture is not only more full than the revelation of God and creation, but it's more clear. It's more clear. You can look at the world and work out, yeah, God made it. But it's an awful lot clearer just to read Genesis 1. And general revelation is clear enough to condemn people, but it's not that clear that given the sinful depravity of man, they could make a complete mess of it. And here we don't think simply of the common people, but the great philosophers and thinkers of the pagan world. Here is Cicero. I heard somebody the other day call him Cicero. That seems to be the more scholarly way. It may actually be right, but this is what Cicero said. I do not know of anything as absurd as can be said which is not already being said by some philosopher. We would say, no matter what nonsense you would talk, there's already been a philosopher who's taught that before. And these are the people who look at what creation and providence and try and think out what is happening here. And so when you read, though I doubt if you do much reading in this sphere, but when you do read the works of the pagan philosophers like Aristotle or Plato, you know, is there one God? Are there many gods? Is there no God? Is everything God? They can't seem to work it out. So their views on divinity. Their views on morality are very uncertain too. Plato may be the greatest of the philosophers. This is his teaching on ethics. Communism. The world should be run by philosopher kings. And the best children should be educated by the state and taught to rule everybody else. We're not so far away from that. Weak children should be abandoned to die. Pederasty, that is the homosexual abuse of small children, which the ancients thought was the best form of homosexuality,
And that's why the homosexuals are always pushing to lower the age of consent. Sex before 8 or it's too late. That's the slogan. Community of wives. So, and then is there an afterlife or is there not? So if you compare book 1 and book 2, that is creation and providence and scripture, scripture is fuller with more content. Scripture is clearer and more perspicuous than the other. And if you put those two things together, you get this. Scripture is a greater revelation of God than creation and providence, in that it alone shows us the way of salvation. Does anyone know the famous verse? Young Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the trees and the mountains and so on, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." No, "from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus." The scriptures, clear enough for a child to know the way of salvation. "By faith and not by works, and in Christ Jesus, his incarnation, cross, and hence the forgiveness of sins." And then Article 2 states that this revelation of our salvation is so that we can glorify God. The Bible is fuller and clearer than general revelation. And it's the way in which we're saved so that we can serve our Creator. Read again with me the second paragraph. "God makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy word, by his holy and divine word," more clear than creation and providence, "that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life to his glory and our salvation." So we've got these two books. We've been looking especially at what the unevangelized pagan makes of these two books. And we've seen a little bit of the comparison between the two books. One's clearer, fuller, and leads to salvation. For us as believers, the relationship between book 1 and book 2 is that book 2, scripture, interprets book 1. You got that? Scripture interprets the creation and providence for us. How does it do that? What things in the creation and in providence do you understand in the light of Scripture? And there's a whole host of them here.
We know that the world was framed by the Word of God.
Okay, creation by the Word. Yes, you're thinking of Hebrews 11. Yep. Scripture tells us that more fully, more clearly, and savingly than creation.
The flood.
Yeah. When we see rock layers and fossils, we do not say that must have taken millions and billions of years. We say there must have been a flood because there's all these life forms laid in rock layers all over the earth. That's a very important point.
Twenty-four hour day,
we know why there are days. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with spinning planets and big bangs. It's because God reckoned that that would be a good way to regulate human life and give us a good time to go to bed. Work. We know why human beings work. Because God instituted work in the beginning as that which is good and proper for us. What do you as a Christian say when you see a lion?
Freedom or lion?
Oh, look, there's a lion. Or did that escape from Belfast Zoo? Or is that the one that drowned in the water in its own cage? Well, as a Christian, you say when you see a lion, that's a picture of Jesus Christ, the King. And the same thing with
the lily of the valley, and the bright and morning star. What do you say if you see two dogs fighting on the beach and tearing the throats off each other? We had that the other day, we're in Wales. It was horrible, the sounds. And then the sounds of the owners trying to pull them apart. So what do you say, apart from walking on? I mean, we were too far away to intervene, even if we could have ran there at top speed. But will you say, there's something wrong here? The animals shouldn't be killing each other. This is a fallen world. Otherwise, you'd just say, if you just look up through the first book, you'd say, well, there's two animals tearing the line out of each other. What if you hear of a woman's pain in child labour? You say, well, there was the fall. There was the fall. There was the forbidden fruit. Or what if you sweat? And I imagine we all do, although apparently the women perspire. They don't sweat. And some of them, one woman even said that she just glowed. She didn't actually even perspire. What's that word?
Glistens.
That's the word you've heard.
Okay.
Yep. Again, we're back with the fall in Genesis 3. Or death. Why do people die? Why have most people who have ever lived died? It's the fall. It's the fall. And what about marriage? It's hard enough to live a godly life in marriage. But if you didn't have what the scripture says in Genesis 1 and 2, that this is an honourable institution made by God and it pictures the union of Christ and his church, and you think of the pagan or the secularist living in marriage and they don't even understand what they're doing in marriage, and it's no wonder they get divorced and remarried, because they've got a machine, as it were, and they haven't got the rules, and they're putting in fuel at the wrong point and don't know how to run the thing and what it's about. Homosexuality. If you didn't have the Bible, what would you make of homosexuality? Probably what the secularists make of it. It's freedom of choice. Woman has the freedom to kill her own babies. And if two men want to do that, that's up to them. And if a man and a boy wants to do it, well, who really cares? But then you read Romans 1 and you say, this is a judgment of God upon us for idolatry. What about war? Even for us Christians, you'd have to say that war is a pretty senseless sort of thing. And most people are really puzzled by it. And you get these secularists and they think that we can stop out war. This is the war to end all wars. Here's this nonsense thing. But that's what they thought, and that was the common wisdom at the time, because they didn't have a clue about what the Bible said. Well, you lust and you fight because you have not and you want to have limited resources. You want to be top dog, or you want this piece of land, or there's some prestige with being a conquering power. What about all the religions in the world? How do you make sense of that?
Idolatry,
yeah. God made man. There's general revelation. It's not as if men just do this to make themselves feel better. They do it because they want to bury God, and this is the tradition they've had from their fathers. So you can understand religions. But if you look at it in the evolutionary framework, you don't understand what these religions are about at all. What about famines? Economic hardship. Why do they happen? Signs of the times. And it's not only greedy capitalists, as we're taught to think, and the banks. It's a sign of the time. That's Matthew 24. Jesus Christ is coming back. So in the light of book 2, scripture, you understand book 1, creation and providence. Earthquakes, volcanoes and tsunamis are not only about plate tectonics. Christ's footprints, he's coming back. What about the state? Because you always have a state, and even anarchy issues in some form of civil order after a while. A lot of people may have to get killed first, but the state always reasserts itself.
Instituted by God.
Yeah. There's the old poem, one of the shortest ones out. I hate the state. You know, the person didn't understand what the state was, and it was just this terrifying, oppressive power that taxed me and spent money on things that I didn't think important. I hate the state. Why does it have to be there? Why are there governments? The Bible tells us. And why is there an emerging consensus that one world government is the way forward? The coming of Antichrist. You know, so you can understand things in the light of Book 2, Scripture. And here, I think it's helpful for us to use Calvin's terminology. Scripture is the spectacles. How many of us here are wearing glasses? There's quite a lot of us. There's all behind that table, haven't we? There's about 50% of us here are wearing glasses. Yep. This image of the glasses, Calvin says, that human beings walk around in the world short-sighted. They don't see most of the things properly. They don't see them clearly. They misunderstand things. And then God comes, gives us the scriptures as a pair of spectacles. And then, lo and behold, you can see people and they become clear and distinct. So unlike the evangelized pagan who walks around in God's world short-sighted without glasses, the Christian has spectacles. He can see the world and understand it. It makes sense of such big issues like sweat and fighting dogs and famines and one world government. And then the other thing is, the Christian actually has eyes, spiritual eyes, that can rightly use the spectacles. Because if you get a guy and he's an unbeliever, and he has a Bible and he goes to church, he has the spectacles, but he doesn't have eyes. So he still doesn't understand. So God gives us the spectacles, the scripture, this external revelation in a book, and then he regenerates us and gives us spiritual eyes internally so that we can see through the spectacles. Now, what we've just been saying about Book 1 being interpreted by Book 2, the scripture helps us to understand creation and providence. What would be some important applications of this?
And we know how to live on the earth, how to treat creation.
Yeah, we know how to treat the creation. Yeah, Ryan's bringing in some wee bit of greenery there for us, some green thought. Yep. Yep, we know how to treat the creation. Yep. Yep. We know now why the news instinctively gets it wrong when there's an earthquake or a flood or a famine. They leave out the most important things. We know too why the state schools do the same thing. This truth about Book 2, Scripture interpreting creation and providence, which is basically what has happened and is happening from the creation of the world until now, is why the Reformed churches, and indeed the historic Christian churches when they were strongest, have always sought to establish Christian schools, so that our children might know how to interpret the world in which they live. These are things that more belong in Christian education even than, we'll say, sermons. Although it's good to bring them out in sermons and in Bible studies. Why we, where we haven't got a Christian school, believe in, if at all possible, homeschooling our children and to go up a stage no doubt we'll never reach, but ultimately the desire would be for a Christian university where the curriculum, the teachers, teach all spheres of knowledge from the perspective of Jesus Christ and his word. So that scripture, Book 2, interprets all of Book 1 in every area. This is why too, when the Christian church has been strong enough, it has also established a Christian press. Reformed newspapers. But there, of course, again, you need numbers, finance, a lot of finance, and personnel. And we're a million miles from that as well. And this world is sinful. And the power
to govern and lead is not often with the people of God.
So book 2, Scripture, interprets book 1, Creation and Providence. Is book 1 any use to us then, Creation and Providence? How is it useful to us?
In order to know God.
I'm inclined to think that the way we relate Scripture to book 1, to the creation, is almost similar to how we relate the Old Testament to the New Testament. In that we have in the Old Testament, we have pictures that are explained in the greater writing in the New.
Uh-huh.
So the pictures of the creation are better explained by the Scriptures.
Okay, so there's a couple of things there. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. True. The Bible, Old and New Testament, interprets creation and providence. True. The Old Testament contains God's revelation more in picture form. And the New Testament interprets the pictures, that's true. And in creation and providence, you could say there's a sort of picture there that's interpreted by the Bible.
Yeah.
I think that's true. You would also want to say, though, that you know the Old Testament and the New Testament are written. But you said there's a comparison and you define what it was, so we can't, it's pretty watertight, we can't find any fault with that.
Everything in creation tells you something about the world. Francesco is very strong on that. Everything. Absolutely everything.
Everything in creation tells you something about God, yeah.
Because he's made it that way.
He has. Yeah. That's dead right.
Someone recently was talking about the just the fall, the autumn leaves. I think was talking about that.
Yes.
It's death and then spring is resurrection.
Yes, it is.
It was interesting, there was a documentary on lions one night on television. And when a lion takes over a pride, the first thing he does is he kills all the cubs of the other lion. Because they're not his. Because he only loves his own.
Did Richard Attenborough bring that out, Brian?
He didn't mention that bit, but he didn't work that out himself.
Okay. Let's look at the first paragraph of Article 2. Pick out a couple of phrases. We know God by two means. The two books of which we've been speaking. First, book 1. By the creation and then preservation and government of the universe and preservation and government of the two parts of providence, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book. Creation and Providence is likened to a book. An elegant, beautiful, attractive book that most elegant. So we don't denigrate the Father's world or think it's really spiritual or religious or devout to say, well, I just read the Bible and I think the Bible's so wonderful I never look at the world and I don't admire God's handiwork in it. Not at all. Creation is a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, picking up your point, Julian, that there isn't a single atom or subatomic particle in which some of God's glory is not revealed. All creatures, great and small, from the tiniest particles to outer space with its billions and billions of light years. Enormous. So that all these creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God. So all these little characters, they're pointing us back to God and they lead us to God. The invisible things of God. That is, his divine attributes, wisdom, power, justice and works, creation, providence and judgment. So in the light of Article 2, we would say that what we need is more contemplation. That's the word used. Leading us to contemplate the invisible things so we think about the glory of the world that God has made and how it reveals his majesty and wisdom. More contemplation. Anybody here get some of the
materials from the Answers in Genesis people. They good means to help us
contemplate the invisible things of God. Now let's look at a couple of passages in the Psalms to show us a little bit more about this. And we'll turn first to Psalm 139, which we sang earlier, which is why we sang it, Philip. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. And here, God reveals something of his glory in what?
Embryology.
In embryology. We even had the big word for it. Embryology. A human baby in the womb for the rest of us. So verse 13, David says that God enclosed me as an unborn baby in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and strangely made. God's works are manifest in me as a tiny baby which grew from just, you know, smaller than a pinprick to the day of my birth. There I was, verse 15, in secret places, wrought by God most curiously. All my members were there in accordance with God's decree and plan, and they're all fashioned and made into shape with all their various functions. And then verse 17, I'm quoting from the Psalter here, so language may be a wee bit different from your Bibles. How precious also are thy thoughts, O gracious God, to me. Remember, Belgic Confession 2 talks about our contemplating the invisible things of God. And here, David talks about his thoughts. He's thinking about God who made him as a baby in the womb. And so, doctors, the people in the medical field, those involved in gynecology, have the most scope to marvel at the works of God in this respect. Let's look at another couple of passages in the Psalm. This time, Psalm 8, verse 3. Psalm 8, verse 3. I consider, remember we had contemplate thoughts, I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And here we're dealing with what Patrick Moore would call the sky at night. Outer space, the moon and the stars, because you don't really see it in the day. Although sometimes you can see a bit of the moon in the day. And this is astronomy. David says that he considered the heavens, the moon and the stars as the work of God's fingers. And that's not the approach of the folk at the sky at night. Then turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and you knew there was a reason why we read that. Psalm 19. Here we have the sky in the daytime. We're looking up in the daylight hours. And we have here the sky, the blue sky above us. And especially one other heavenly body is mentioned in the first six verses of Psalm 19. What's that? The sun. The sun. There were two ways to work that one out. One was, read the verses. And the other was with the sky during the day. Which one did you use, Bert?
I'm not telling you.
Now there's another reason why we read Psalm 19. And it is that to my mind, Psalm 19 is the classic place in the 66 books of the Bible which compares and even contrasts Book 1, General Revelation, Creation and Providence, and Book 2. And the first six verses deal with General Revelation, Book 1. There's the fact of it in verse 1. The heavens,
declare the glory of God, the firmament or sky or expanse shows forth his handiwork. That's revelation. They're declaring God is glorious. This declaration, this revelation is continuous and unceasing. Day unto day, night unto night, they utter speech, they show knowledge, they declare God is glorious, he made us. Verse 3 points out that this is a universal language. If, for instance, God had some sort of a radio station, like the BBC World Service, which could reach all the continents of the world at the one time, and it went in one language, let's say Spanish or French, then some people could say, I didn't know Spanish or French, so I never picked up that signal. I didn't listen to it, it meant nothing to me, it was just gibberish. But verse 3 says, there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. This is a universal language. God is glorious. He made me, says the sky. Verse 4 points out, their line is gone out through all the world, and their words to the end of the world. So this signal, as it were, it reaches the top of the mountains and both hemispheres, north and south, or even east and west. So everyone hears it. General revelation. It's unavoidable, unmistakable, universal, unceasing. And then Psalm 19 zeroes in on the sun. The sun. The second half of verse 4 through to the end of verse 6. The power of the sun, the heat of the sun, the beauty of the sun, to use the language of verse 1, shows forth God's work and God's glory. And the sun also goes from one end of the heavens to the other one, and nobody can miss it. It's up there. Everybody sees it. That's general revelation. Creation and providence in verses 1 through 6. And then we have verses 7 and following, book 2, Scripture. We have in verses 7 following many names for Scripture: the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes, the commandment, the judgments of the Lord. And Scripture is reckoned to be clear. It enlightens the eyes, it's clearer, it's fuller. And verses 7 through 9 especially emphasize that Scripture, by God's grace through faith, is saving. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting and restoring the soul. Looking at the sun, for a pagan doesn't, well, of course you don't want to look at the sun directly anyway, it'll blind you, but you know, noticing that the sun's up there. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it makes you wise. Wise unto salvation, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. It brings joy, enlightens the eyes, and so forth. And since this is the case, this special scriptural revelation, verses 7 through 9, that's clear and full, bringing us the saving knowledge of God, it's desirable. It's more to be desired than gold. And then, the next few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to look at Articles 3 through 7, which explain more fully the Scriptures, the written Word of God.